about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be continuing the study of Mark today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7, trying to deal with all the verses. This is a very interesting account. It's going to deal with the continuing opposition of the Pharisees, especially in the area of the oral tradition. If you'll turn your Bibles to Mark 7 and notice, the Pharisees met about him and also some scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Now, this seems to be the official committee, if you please, from headquarters that are coming to check out his theology. Where does he get what he's saying? Trying to trip him up or check out his orthodoxy. Now, the Pharisees are an interesting group of people. I have a graphic I would like to show you that kind of defines who they are. The term Pharisee, we think, means separated ones, though there's some debate on that. They were a very sincere and committed people. Now, they're put in rather poor light in the New Testament because of their rigidity and dogmatism, but they were a very committed people. Notice it says they developed during the interbiblical period, probably during the Maccabean Rebellion. They were very strict followers of the oral tradition, which we know was codified in the Talmud. Now, when I say the oral tradition, what I'm saying is, these people wanted to know what the will of God for their life was. And when the Old Testament says, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath, they said to themselves, what is work? And so their rabbis and religious leaders over hundreds of years defined what work meant. Now, to us, it seems absolutely ridiculous because it's based on a different hermeneutical principle. But they tried to build a hedge around the written law so no one would violate what God had told them to do. It was a very good motive, very sincere motive, but it turned into rules instead of relationship. Now, most of the scribes in Jesus' day were Pharisees. Now, there are two major sects within Judaism, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, there were some communities out in the desert like the Essenes, but basically Sadducees, who accepted only the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, did not believe in the resurrection, did not believe in angels, and the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection, believed in angels, accepted all the Old Testament, written and the oral traditions. Now, the Sadducees pretty well passed away with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 under Titus. They were the political in-group. They were the status quo. When that status quo fell, they were removed. Now, the Pharisees moved to Jamnia, and there they codified the Palestinian Talmud, and they developed what we know today as rabbinical Judaism. Now, notice where it says in some of the scribes. You'll see chapter 3, verse 22. Now, when I say scribes, I'm talking about lawyers, legal experts, the PhDs in the theology of the day. They were the ones you would go to ask a question about the law or about religion or about what is appropriate within Judaism. Now, notice it says they'd come from Jerusalem. They were from headquarters, if you please. And they had noticed that some of the disciples were in the habit of eating their meals without first giving their hands a ceremonial washing to make them clean. Now, this idea about ceremonial washing, this was not for hygienic purposes. This was ceremonial purposes. Now, what had happened, the Jews had taken the law that was given for the priests that ministered in the tabernacle, Leviticus 30:19, and they had extrapolated, since it's good for the priests in the tabernacle, it's good for all Jews at every meal. And their extrapolation became as dogmatic as the original written record. And so here we have one of those ideas, much like fasting. The Bible only has one fast, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur. But the Jews had extrapolated that to 2 days a week, thinking that if one fast a year is good, 2 days a week are better and more religious. And that's the tendency of these people, was to make more rules, more codifications on one precept of the law. Now, This was no mere minor point with them. We even have a record of a rabbi being excommunicated because he did not wash his hands right. Notice where it mentions, it goes on then, verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews practiced the customs handed down to them from their forefathers." Now, we're not talking about the written Torah. We're talking about the oral tradition, the Talmud. Now, you'll see Isaiah 29:13 going to be quoted in this verse. "They came to God with their abundance of religious ritual. They came to God with all the things they were doing, with the minute details of life. But their heart had missed the joy and the love of walking with God." I think it's so in many of our churches today. We're so picky and dogmatic over little bitty issues that don't make a hill of beans in eternity that we miss the major thrust of the gospel about love and acceptance and evangelism and Christian maturity, and we're off nitpicking on should two people bathe together or what about smoking and what about dancing. I want to tell you, those issues just don't count compared to love and joy and the gospel. Now, so I don't want us to get too down these Pharisees about having a little nitpicking rules, because friends, I want you to know we have them ourselves, and we just love them, and we judge everybody by them just the way they did. Now, notice where it mentions here, "He will never eat until they have carefully washed their hands." A little more literal Greek means with their fist. And how they'd wash their hands, they would get an eggshell full of water, and they would put it over their fingers and let the water drip down their elbow. And they would wash their hands with their fist, and then get another eggshell of water and drip it on the elbow till it dripped off the fingers. And that was the way they were ceremonially clean before they ate dinner. And it was a very significant act in their lives. Now, and they would never eat anything brought from the market until they washed it. See, it was considered dirty. And they have many other religious practices which they got from their forefathers, as the washings of cups and pitchers and pans. I don't know if you know anybody who is an Orthodox Jew, conservative Jew. I don't know which exact group still do this, but there is one group of Judaism that will not eat off plates or dishes, cookingware, where milk or dairy products have been prepared, or meat dishes. They totally separate them. Well, that's the kind of extremes that we're talking about here. Certain procedures for washing, not hygienic, ceremonial. Now, and so the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, that's imperfect tense in Greek, they ask him over and over and over again, "Why are your disciples do not practice," the word here is walk, means lifestyle, "the customs handed down from our forefathers, but eat their meals without purifying their hands?" And Jesus answered them, "Isaiah has beautifully prophesied about you hypocrites." Now the word hypocrites comes from two Greek words, under and to judge. It means to judge under a false mask, to judge under pretense, to judge under a false set of values, knowing that we ourselves don't keep those values. And then he says, the scripture says, it's perfect tense, it stands written, that's the way the scripture is usually introduced, it's Isaiah 29:13. "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far, far away from me. Their worship of me is an empty show, and the things they teach are but men's precepts." Now that is a good definition of religiosity in their day and our day. Notice it says their lips, boy, they just talk wonderful about God, but their lives are far away from God's will for their life. Notice it says their hearts, that's the center of mental activity, that's the focus of their personality, is far away from me. Now, literally, the Greek here means to hold at a distance. Yeah, they want God, but they want to hold him off from the inside, the central portion of their life. Notice it says an empty show, and the things they teach about the precepts of men. They're passing on human traditions, not the eternal, inspired, authoritative word of God that gives life and joy and abundance, not pickiness, narrowness, and dogmatism. Friends, it amazes me that some of the people who say they love the Bible the most ugly, critical, judgmental, unloving people on God's green earth. It should not be so, my brother. Now, in verse 8, "You give up what God has commanded." And the word here means send away. What he's going to say is God's given you a revelation, but in your rules and rationalism, you've turned God's revelation into excuses. You've found loopholes in God's laws to continue to perform your selfishness. Look, he's going to give one example. "You cling to what men have handed down, tradition. You are fine teachers, boy, sarcasm, to cancel what God commanded in order to keep what men have handed down. For Moses said, and here we're going to quote from Deuteronomy 5:16 and then also from Exodus 21:17. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Notice that both parents are put there. The word honor is a commercial term in Hebrew that means give due weight to, okay? Give due weight, respect to your father and mother. And again, here's this Exodus quote. Whoever curses his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. But you say, if a man tells his father and his mother, everything I have that may be used for you is korban, that is consecrated to God, you let him off from doing anything more for his father or mother. So you set aside what God has said by what you have handed down, and you have many other practices like these. Now what they were saying is a father and mother would come to their grown son and say, son, we need some help. And the son would say, I'd love to help you, Dad, Mom, I love you. But everything I've got extra that I could help you with, I've committed to God. And it's become holy, and no one can use it but God. What a bunch of garbage. Just pure legalistic garbage. And friends, we live in the same kind of atmosphere in our churches today. I want to tell you what God wants. What God wants is to live a life of love for others that is informed by His book, not by what's convenient, what's culturally in or faddish, or what we've always heard. Now, notice what Jesus said. They had many other practices like this also. This is just one example out of many of how they circumvented the purpose of the law with legalism and rules, and they even did it in God's name. Now, look at verse 14. Again, he called the people to him and said, notice Jesus is going to publicly expose the theology and attitude of these religious hypocrites. Listen to me, all of you, and understand, nothing goes into a man from the outside that can make him foul, but things that come from the inside of a man that are unclean make him foul. Now, Jesus here is doing something radical in the Old Testament. He's taking the Leviticus 11 food laws and redefining them in terms not of what a man eats outside things, but in terms of what a man is. You see, religion is really what a man is, not what a man does. There are many folks that are doing appropriate things from the wrong motive. The key to true faith is the motive of the one doing something for God. Now, Jesus here is making a strong statement, for the Jews had many food laws. Now, friends, we have many things too, don't we? Oh, if you don't drink that. Oh, don't eat that. Friends, I want to tell you what. It's not what a man eats and drinks that separates him from God. It's what a man is in his heart. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. I'm sure these folks were just shocked as they could be that Jesus would say that all foods are clean. Now, notice it says in verse 17, and when he had left the crowd and gone home, his disciples were asking him the meaning of the story. Now, Matthew 15:15 says it was Peter. And he answered them, are you without understanding yet? Do you not know that nothing from the outside that goes into a man can make him foul? Because it does not reach his heart, but only his stomach, and then passes off in waste. In thus speaking, he made all foods clean. You ought to see Romans 14:13 and following. There are more people that are concerned over certain kind of liquids and certain kind of foods than they are over people made in the image of God. Friends, tradition is one of the most insidious temptations that make Jesus unpalatable to lost man. The things that we think make us so separated and so holy are usually the things that turn lost people off from our Christ. God help us. We need to rethink through what we do and why we do it. Now, verse 20, and he kept on saying, the things that come from the outside of a man is the thing that makes him foul. For the inside, that is from the heart of men. Now, you ought to see Matthew 5:28. The designs for doing evil. Now, let me show you. There's a list here, and I want to go through them and try to put them in modern terms. Sexual immorality. We get the English word pornography from this. It's the Greek word porneia. It means any kind of sexual impropriety. The word stealing. Now, we get the English word kleptomaniac from this Greek word. The murder, it's obvious. Adultery means marital infidelity. The word greed, or covetousness, malice, deceit, lasciviousness means open, flaunting, flagrant immorality. The word envy is literally the evil eye. Now, to Oriental people, the evil eye meant active evil, but to the Hebrews, it meant self-centered jealousy. And then we have the word abusiveness, which is blasphemy, bringing God into our conversation. conversations in inappropriate ways. Haughtiness, which means putting ourselves first always. Thoughtlessness or senselessness. And this is what comes from the inside of man. This is what God is really concerned about. God wants to know our heart. There are many times that we sin either in ignorance or passion. And I think God understands and forgives. But what God, I think, can't stand is this hypocritical religion where we claim to know God and speak such wonderful words about Him on Sunday, but people see our lives on Monday through Saturday and they throw up over the godlessness in our lives. Now, friends, we are not going to be the light of the world till we get our act cleaned up, not outside rules, but inside attitude and relationship right, and then people are going to come to our Christ because of the way we live and what we say. Now, it continues then, verse 23. And all these evils come from inside man and make him foul. All right? That's the section on traditions. Now, the second one, beginning in verse 24, is about the demonic and healing. Then he left there and went to the neighborhood of Tyre and Sidon. I hope you'll get your map and turn to the back of your Bible. There should be several maps there. Turn to any one that's a picture of Palestine. Look to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee along the Mediterranean coast in the land of the Phoenicians, and you will see Tyre and Sidon. If you've watched the news lately, these are very prominent now because of the all the fighting in Lebanon. Okay? And he went into a house and wanted no one to know that he was there. He wanted to get away. You see, there was such crowds, he couldn't really teach the disciples. So he wanted to get away from the crowds, but he couldn't. They knew he was there. But he could not escape public notice. See chapter 3, verse 8. On the contrary, a woman with a little daughter. Now, I've got a graphic I want to show you because this verses 27 and 28 have caused so much confusion. It's like Jesus is saying something ugly or sarcastic, this little lady who's worried about her demon-possessed daughter, but that's not really true. Let's go to that half graphic if we could at this time. There is a play on words here. There's a little diminutive found four times through here. It's found twice. Little children, little crumbs, and little dogs. Okay? So let's look at this. In verse 25, on the contrary, a woman whose little daughter, that means she was under 12, had a foul spirit. Now people ask me all the time, Bob, how does a 12-year-old girl have a demon possessed? The Bible does not tell us anything about how children are possessed. Matter of fact, a little later in chapter 9, verse 17, is going to be another child that's possessed. I don't know how. I don't know why. All I know is the Bible presents that the world is infected by evil spirits. Now, I am not a scientific rationalist, but I am a student of the Bible, and I have made a presuppositional commitment that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. If the Bible says there's demonic, whether I understand it or like it or can control it, that settles the issue. There is demonic influences and powers in our world, and they do affect children. Now, that scares me, but I don't know what else to say except that's what's right here. Now, at once heard about him and came and flung himself at his feet. And she was a heathen who spoke Greek and had been born in Syrophoenicia. And she kept begging, imperfect tense, over and over, him to drive out, aorist tense, once and for all, the demon out of her daughter. But he was saying to her, the children first eat all they want. Now, apparently, in Matthew 15:24, this is talking about Israel. It may mean the Jewish people, or it may mean the disciples, those elect, and I'm just not sure. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it out to the little dogs. Now, not dogs, because dogs are just, in the East, they're scavengers, they're street mongrels, they're diseased, they're really not domesticated at all. But he puts it in the diminutive form. A better way for us would be the little puppies under the table, okay? He shouldn't give the crumbs to the little puppies. But she answered him, yes, sir. Now, the word is kurios, but used in a non-theological sense. Yes, sir. And yet the little puppies under the table usually eat the crumbs the little children drop. Now, this is going to surprise you, but the way they didn't have napkins, of course, and sometimes they would use white bread as a way to wipe their hands. And when they used that bread to wipe their hands, it fell on the floor, and these little puppies would eat it up. And she's saying, even the crumbs fall from the table. From the little children, and the dogs eat that. Well, Jesus was amazed at her faith. Look at this, verse 29. Then he said to her, because you have said this, go home. The demon has gone out of your daughter. Now, Jesus was testing this lady's faith. Number one, he didn't do any rituals. He didn't do any incantations. He didn't make any magic spells. He didn't pray any prayer. He just said, lady, because of your faith, your daughter's been healed. Go home. He didn't do anything ritualistic. He made her walk home and trust that when she got home, her daughter would be cured. I tell you what, here's Jesus working with Gentiles. This is one of the few examples in the gospel we have of this. And I think it's marvelous. Many have seen that the Jews saw Jesus' love for Gentiles and rejected him because of this. That may be true. In Matthew 15:28, it says, "Your faith is great." Now, so she went home and found her daughter lying in bed, and the demon had gone. Perfect tense. It left and was going to stay gone. Now, verse 31. He left the neighborhood of Tyre and went by way of Sidon to the district of the 10 cities. Now, this is called the Decapolis. This is where the Gadarene demoniac had gone and preached after his deliverance. Okay? Down to the Sea of Galilee, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and almost dumb. He couldn't hear. He couldn't speak. Now, this "almost dumb" is a very rare word. It's found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Isaiah 35:6. And you ought to read that, because bringing sight to the blind and bringing hearing to the deaf and speaking to those who are dumb is a sign of the Messianic age. And Jesus is giving them a sign all the way through here. And many people don't see it. Now, and they begged him to lay hands upon him. So he took him off from the crowd by himself. Why? Two reasons. He did not want to be known as a healer. He was trying to get away from that. He had already been driven out of Galilee because of the press of the crowds. Everybody was lame and sick. Friends, just coming to hear him, you were in danger of getting infected from all the sick people that were there. Jesus came to teach, and healing was simply what he did out of compassion. So he was trying to get away from being as a famous healer, so he took the man off. Number two, maybe to make the man more at ease and to try to communicate faith to the man. Look what he does. He put his fingers in his ears and he touched his tongue with saliva. Now, saliva was a medicinal thing in Jesus' day. I think Jesus putting the fingers in the man's ears and the saliva is trying to show this man who can't hear and speak what he wants to do. He wants to heal him. He wants to help him. And he is doing it in very normal terms. This man would not be shocked by it. This was the culture of the day. But Jesus is working with this man's faith in a way this man would understand. Now, then he looked up to heaven. The guy would recognize that he's praying. The Jewish posture of prayer is the hands uplifted and the eyes to heaven. So the man would recognize that Jesus is praying for him. Another sign to build faith. Okay? Let's see. Lost my place. All right. And sighed and said, "Ephrathah," which is Aramaic for "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was untied, and he began to speak distinctly. Oh, hallelujah. Verse 36. And he charged them not to tell anybody about it. Now, this is very unusual. We're going to see it next in chapter 8 also. This is known as the Messianic secret in Mark. He told them not to tell anybody they was healed. Why? He did not want to be known as a healer. He didn't want the crowds just pushing around him. Number two, what are they going to tell? Jesus did not want to be just another healer. He had a gospel to bring, but the gospel is not through yet. The time for telling who he really was is not ripe. He can't say, "I'm the Messiah," because it had too many militaristic, nationalistic connotations in Israel. He had to wait till the fullness of the gospel came, till the crucifixion and resurrection. Then they could shout it from the housetops. But now was not the time. It's known as the Messianic secret in Mark. But the more he kept charging them, these are strong words in Greek, snorting, the more they kept spreading the news. Isn't that amazing? So the people were overwhelmingly dumbfounded and kept saying, "How wonderful. He has done everything. And even he makes the dumb people hear and dumb people talk." Deaf people hear and dumb people talk. This was a sign. This was a messianic sign that God had broken into history. Now remember two things. Jesus is a man of his day. In Jesus' day, they used the medical technique sometimes, like the saliva or the spit Jesus is going to use and stuff like that. So he used things that were common. He did not use radical magical incantations like the Jewish exorcists did. He also was a man, of his day, there were many faith healers in Jesus' day. You can't read Greek literature without learning about all these different gods of healing, Asclepius and Python and all of these. But Jesus did not want to be just another healer. He came with a revelation from God, and he wanted to be known in that way. Now, there are some interesting things in this chapter, very interesting things. When we look back over it in general, I think the major thrust of this is, how do we deal with tradition? Friends, you've got to decide how you're going to deal with tradition in your life. You have some theological glasses. They're your denomination. They're your background. They're what you've heard from significant people. And if we're not careful, we put those on before we ever read the Bible. We must let the Bible speak to us, not us read what we know the Bible must say. Be careful about the phrases, "Well, we've always done it that way," or "I've always heard." Friends, the book And the book alone is our only source for faith and practice. And only God's Spirit can break through that cultural callousness of tradition that binds us so to things that God, I think, could care less about. The second thing is, it's what a man is that's primary with God. It's what flows from his heart of faith and relationship. Actions are significant, but only with the proper motives. Number two, this whole area of the demonic is a scary area today. But I think you can't open-eyed look at our world and not believe in the demonic. Now, I don't have all the answers in this area. I'm glad I don't. I've told the Lord that I just prefer not to have any experiential knowledge in this area. But friends, I believe in the authority of the Bible. It presents this. I believe it. I believe it's still active in our day. Now, the second thing is, what about healing? Boy, I believe in a God that heals. I think Jesus' compassion overflows to people, and I think God is still doing that. But I want to say this to you. Jesus didn't heal everybody, and he usually required faith on their part, and sometimes sickness and problems are God's way to help us be more like Christ. I don't think it's always God's will for everyone to be healed. But I'll say this. God's still in the compassion, loving, healing business. And I don't know when he chooses to and when he chooses not to. He is sovereign. He's not a puppet we can pull by our faith or commitment. But I want to tell you, I'm glad I serve a God that cares about people. In the midst of their need, he acts in their lives to handle that need. And I believe that same God's on the throne today. I don't have all the answers to these areas, but I don't believe we can tear part of the Bible out because we don't experience it, and we can't explain it, and we can't control it. I'm just glad I've got a God like this who didn't tell me I had to understand to experience his love. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place next week. God bless you.